Yes, Johnny, thank you for your prayer there. I certainly feel the need of it, and as we tackle this subject, I think probably many of us would feel the need for it. So as you know, tonight is the marriage night in our relationship series. A marriage, when you think about it, is that most intimate of human relationships. Through marriage, we can experience some of the real high points of human existence. But it also, as Johnny alluded to, it makes us vulnerable like no other relationship on earth. It can open us up to pain, perhaps pain of loss, or pain of relationship breakdown. And in a really profound way that we'll touch on later, marriage is also that relationship that gives us greater insight into not just the Trinity, but God's ultimate plan for his children. And we'll look at that later. As I've prepared, I've thought, you know what, this is a really challenging subject to talk about for a number of reasons. Marriages are complex. No couple is the same as you look around the world, as you look around the room. Marriages stubbornly defy generalities. Many of us carry pain over this relationship to some degree or another, or the lack of this relationship. It can be hard to talk openly about sexual relationships in church. And we carry lots of cultural ideas and even dreams about marriage mixed up together with what the Bible teaches. And tonight it would be good to just sort of tease those apart a little bit. But if we shy away from those difficulties, we can fall into the trap of reducing marriage to stereotypes or having awkward jokes about the role of men and women. And perhaps that's why so often the only people that stand up and bounce up and speak boldly about marriage are comedians, because there's plenty of fuel in there for jokes. But why do we talk about it here? Why the interest is this as part of the relationship series? Well, marriage, of course, has been part of human life for millennia. So much so that people just for many years have just taken it as part of life. You're born, you grow up, you get married, you have children. It's part of the pattern of life. However, in more recent years, I think probably all of us would acknowledge that that's changing. Marriage, in a sense, is under trial. Our society is having this ongoing, how would you phrase it, conversation with what marriage is, how we define marriage, what's its purpose. And people have a whole range of different views. Some would say that marriage has had its day, that we should ditch the religious trappings and move to marriage version 2, perhaps a more flexible relationship, defined not in terms of creed or tradition or need, but in terms of human happiness. Then there's people that are in love with marriage, or perhaps in love with weddings. On the screen behind me are two sets of couples, actually from Japan. The couple on the left are wearing their traditional Japanese wedding outfits, and I'm told that traditionally Japanese marriage is performed in a temple with a ceremony happening in front of lots of families. Beautiful costumes, lots of expense, lots of expectation on a young couple. And perhaps you can relate if you've gone through the process yourself. But more recently, as a kind of reaction against that, and a love of all things Western, the Japanese have embraced the more fun Western church-style wedding. Perhaps you never saw those terms put together in the one sentence. Fake church-type buildings have been constructed just for these occasions, complete with a religious-style service, a white dress, cake cutting, and the throwing of flowers, none of which are native to Japanese culture. This is tradition, but tradition only. All the things that underpin tradition have been stripped away. It's a fun day out. Is that just what marriage is? A fun day out and a lighter wallet? But of course, most of us will know that marriage is in the Bible, and it's a big, big theme as you go through scriptures. You might be surprised to know that the Bible begins and the Bible ends with two different marriages. And contrary to the view of sociologists and so on, that marriage evolved as a way of nurturing children or controlling access to women, The Bible, as the word of Creator God, claims to originate the idea of marriage with God himself. So it follows that those of us here who've been brought into the family of God, we really want to know his thinking here. We want to allow our thoughts and our actions to be shaped by him. So tonight it would be good to try and summarize what the Bible teaches on marriage. We want to see what God intends marriage to be, and to use this understanding to maybe answer some of the questions that bubble up as we think about marriage. We're going to speak generally tonight about God's design and principles. And I think we need to recognize that because we live in a fallen world, not all of God's original idea or ideal for marriage is going to be expressed in every marriage, my own included. God's word can be challenging, it can be beautiful, it can be painful, and it's my prayer that around this subject, if that's the case, you feel the challenge not so much from me, but from God himself. I pray that both myself and all of us here, whether we're married or not, would get a real fresh appreciation for God's design, God's wisdom, his goodness and his purpose, and seeing that lived out in our lives. So as we think about a biblical foundation, I think we need to go back to the beginning, and there's a good example of that. If you know your Gospels, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. They come to him and they want to trap him. They want to pull him into an argument that's going to put him in a difficult position. And they choose that most difficult of subjects, divorce. And rather than get sucked into that argument, Jesus instead goes right back to Genesis with the Pharisees, and he goes to this account that Johnny read about Adam and Eve, and he used that not to talk about divorce, but to talk about God's purpose for marriage. And he said that because they misunderstood marriage, that they were also wrong on divorce. His example is great, and I think we need to follow it, because Genesis 2 is going to give us the first picture of marriage in the Bible. And as you turn to it, perhaps, Genesis 1, I'd like you to think of as the big picture of God creating the heavens and the earth. Think globally, think cosmic. But Genesis 2 is the same account, but focused in on the Garden of Eden. Think locally. And as we zoom into that garden, we see the man, who we later know as Adam. Verse 19 fills in the backstory. So God's created only Adam at this point, and right away, Adam's living out that delegated position, ruling over the creation, and we see him naming the animals. And I think God is doing two things here. First of all, he's getting Adam started in his dominion, in his ruling role. But I also think that God is carefully controlling this situation, because God is going to use this work of Adam's to bring about in Adam, strangely, a sense of lack, a sense of something missing. You see, as Adam worked, he would have seen, as he looked at all the animals and all the different types of animals, that they were complete. God had made them. God had made them good. Creation was complete in and of itself. Each animal could do its thing. It could reproduce. It had somebody to reproduce with, and so on. But Adam can't. And he began to realize that. And why was that? Well, God hadn't finished yet. So, as Johnny read, in a miraculous way, God expresses his creator's power and creates a woman, not out of the dust of the ground, like Adam had been, but significantly out of Adam himself, out of his side. And when Adam comes to, after that experience, God, almost as his father, presents to him this woman. I love Adam's poetic response. And it's a response that perhaps many of us can relate to at some point in our lives, because there's a sense of that need being met. He says that this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam realizes that she's different from all the animals he's had before him. She's like him, but she's deeply and wonderfully not him. And in verse 23, he rejoices in that difference. And I think we have to remember here that God created these people. God created the differences in them, both their physical and emotional makeup, and the differences in their roles. It's part of his creation. So you might be going, okay, what does this have to do with marriage? We're supposed to be talking about marriage. Well, I think there's a clue here. If you look at verse 24, the author of Genesis gives us two more details. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And he says that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, so far in this story, Adam and Eve don't have a father or a mother in the normal sense of the word, like you or I do. So why is this here? Well, if you think back to what Jesus was saying in Matthew, he was teaching on marriage, and he went back to this passage, and he interpreted it as saying, so they are no longer two but one, let no man divide what God has put together in marriage. So Jesus indicates that this scene in Genesis is indeed the joining of God of a man and a woman into the first marriage. That's why I could say earlier the Bible begins with marriage, just a couple of pages in. So as we look at this first marriage, we can see maybe two ingredients that help us define what a marriage actually is. It's the recipe for marriage, you could say. First of all, there's the leaving of family or of father and mother. There's the forsaking of your previous family ties. That's perhaps helpful for us to think what that might be. And then there's the uniting to one spouse. And this includes a uniting through sexual intercourse to form the one flesh it talks about. You may have heard the phrase in the past, leave and cleave. I think that sums up marriage quite well. So as you read through the rest of the Bible, that picture of marriage becomes bigger and bigger and more complex as we go. But at its heart, it remains leave and cleave. And now we can't cover it all tonight, so I'm going to use just one or two verses to illustrate four key points that we see marriage expand into. And here's the first one, and I hope it's big enough for you to see behind me. It reads, marriage involves the formation of a new family unit consisting of a man and a woman in lifelong covenant relationship. It's worth saying that psychologists have long realized that children develop secure attachments and healthy relationships when they're raised within a family. And that little snippet there is interesting because back in the beginning, when God told mankind to be fruitful and multiply, his intention was that children would be born into families and that those families would be established and secured through marriage. And up on the slide behind me, there's that word covenant, which for many of us is quite an old-fashioned term. Sounds like something your solicitor would use. What do we mean by it? Well, a key element of marriage is that intentionality of leaving parents, of leaving the old family unit and forming a new family unit. Now, if there's two people before God, this could theoretically happen in quite a low-key way. But through history, people, and many of us will have done it, we've tended to formalize that by a vow or a pledge, and often in front of witnesses. God, however, is the ultimate witness of such vows. And we see this referred to in the Old Testament. If you were to go to Malachi chapter 2, it says, the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, he's speaking to people, men in particular, that were involved in adultery with other people outside of marriage. God said, you have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Bible teaches that marriage was to be permanent. And passages such as Malachi 2 again show God condemning the breakup of the family in the strongest terms possible. Now, we should say that the Bible does acknowledge and even permit divorce in certain circumstances. But in general terms, remember we said earlier we're talking generally, that is not God's intention from the beginning. And perhaps at this point, under this point, we should be reminded from 2 Corinthians 6:14 that Christians going into marriage or thinking about marriage should be careful not to be unequally yoked. It says close, intimate fellowship in marriage will be hindered if a Christian marries a non-Christian and goes into marriage that way. And problems can potentially result if husband or wife is not a believer. That will be a difficult relationship to be in, as some can testify. But that's our first point. We've got the formation of a new family unit. And our second point then, marriage is a one-flesh relationship where love can be physically and emotionally expressed, enjoyed, and celebrated through sex. Now, right away, we need to be careful how we talk about sexual relationships, both in our private lives with friends or in situations like this. We need to avoid being crude or sensational, but it is part of God's creation. It's spoken of in His Word, and so we can't ignore it or not talk about it. So in Genesis, the first sexual relationship is carefully alluded to in the husband and wife being joined by God to form one flesh, and that they're naked and not ashamed. And as you think about marriages, this joining, of course, has a literal aspect at times, but in God's eyes, the result of that is a significant connection at a deeper level between the couple. As we go through the rest of the Bible, you find that love and sex within marriage become or are praised and commended. For instance, Proverbs 5:19, talking of marriage, says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." And it goes on to say, "Be intoxicated always with her love." No dry emphasis on spiritual alone in the Bible. This is part of God's good creation within marriage. And in the Old Testament book, Song of Songs, we see that the expression of love is to be reciprocal between the spouses. None of this idea that physical stuff is just men and women are just emotional or anything like that. In Song of Songs, the bride says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." Both characters in the book at different times praise each other's beauty and they desire one another. It's a good thing. It's nothing to be ashamed of between spouses in marriage. So we can see that the Bible does teach that sexual desire was created as a good gift. But if you're unmarried, this gift can seem anything but good. It can lead to difficulties as you go through life because we all have different natures and desires built in, but potentially no expression for them if we're believers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9 says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And he's keen as that with that great pastoral heart that Christians do not sin through lack of self-control. But Paul also does something quite strange. In his arguments in that chapter is the idea that marriage is not always the best state for a Christian. In fact, he wrote that it is good for a man not to marry. That the unmarried and widows were sometimes best not to marry or marry again. That the married will face many troubles in life. And that married people have divided interests. Because if you think about it, you're trying to please God as a believer, but you're also trying to please your spouse, and look after your spouse and look after your children and everything that comes with being married. And you only have a certain amount of time. And this last point captures Paul's heart for the Corinthians. Because he wanted them to put Jesus Christ first and foremost in their lives. And he knew that this gets a lot more difficult once the distractions of a spouse and possibly a family come along. He also knew that this was a time of persecution for the church. And he wanted to spare them that pain that would come as whole families had to go through times of intense persecution. Paul was not anti-marriage at all, but he didn't believe in simply following a trend of getting married. And as I read different books, and as you read different blogs and things online, I think we need to be careful not to be so caught up with upholding God's ideas on marriage that we turn it into something, maybe touching a wee bit on what Johnny preached on this morning, a badge of Christian honor. You know, every believer should be married to be a truly fulfilled Christian. Yes, marriage is a good gift from God. We can find satisfaction and fulfillment in it. But far better that those who are content to be single are able to use their singleness for the glory of God without others putting on scriptural expectations onto them to weigh them down. But back to our third point, or back to our point, many people, of course, are not content sexually and have sexual relations outside of marriage. And thinking about this one flesh union, in 1 Corinthians 6:13, it said that in the church there, the action of joining with a prostitute caused the person to form a one flesh relationship with her. And yet, despite that one flesh nature, that didn't make them married. In fact, the Bible called it sexual immorality. In fact, the Bible calls all of sex outside of marriage sexual immorality, and states that it frustrates God, it gets in the way of God's true intentions for marriage, including the practicalities that come with the bearing of children outside of the marriage bond. Sex was never, in God's eyes, to be casual, no strings, or commitment-free. And that shows, such acts can show disregard for the serious intentional commitment of marriage because they shortcut through the commitment to the inner sign, the one flesh union. So God wants us to honor him with our bodies. And he gives the sexual relationship within marriage to protect against temptation. He asks that it is mutually available when you're married. So in 1 Corinthians 7:4 and 5, it's written, the husband should give the wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Of course, you can see there what marriage asks of a couple. There are no boundaries anymore. Some will want to run from such a relationship. Others will embrace it and will be ready for it. But our third point, marriage is the environment God prepared for the bearing and raising of children. So we've already seen God's intention for mankind to fill the earth right back at the beginning. And Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 fills in a bit of more of God's desire for this. So Malachi writes, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So what God wanted right back at the beginning and still wants today was for the earth not just to be filled numerically, but filled with those who worship him and call him Father. So you might recognize right away that if you're married and have children, the immediate mission field can be within your home. Believing parents can share the gospel with their children, and as a matter of fact, we're commanded to do this in Ephesians 6. Fathers, bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So being fruitful, producing godly offspring, was to be the result of marriages as God intended from the beginning. However, we shouldn't lose sight that, of course, Jesus has since come. So there's the Genesis 1 mandate to fill the earth. But Jesus also gives us a mandate. Jesus has come and promises to return. Married or single, let's not forget that as believers, we have a more urgent mandate, that of going out into the earth and making disciples of all nations. This is to happen as people hear the gospel and call on God. And that can happen whether or not you're married. But if married, perhaps we can encourage our families to be minded this way and intentional in this area. this idea of children and marriage raises a question. If right back at the beginning God commanded people to be fruitful and multiply, is it essential to have children as a married couple? After looking at scripture, I don't think so, because children may grow out of a marriage, but they don't define it. A married couple are no less a family because they don't have children. Not all marriages nowadays or at any time can result in children. This is the difference between God's general intention and the reality for each different marriage. Of course, some may choose to forgo children altogether for a variety of reasons, and of course this nowadays is possible with contraception. I suggest that between such couples, it's a decision between them and God as to what they do long term. So we have one more point to cover. And to use the expression, it's the last one, but it's not the least one. In fact, I think in this next point, there is the key to our godly marriage relationships right here and right now. So our last point, marriage is a profound mystery. It points us forward to the future of Christ and his church. Now, you might be sitting here going, you're so right. I've been married 50 years and my spouse is still a mystery. Now, I get that. But that's not the meaning of mystery here. The words profound mystery are not mine. Some of you will recognize I've lifted them from Ephesians chapter 5. And there they speak of something that was once hidden, but that's now been revealed or made known. So if you were to go through the Old Testament and read it right through, as some of you have done, you'll know that at times God likens himself to a husband. And he likens his covenant people Israel to a wife. And to our eyes, or to our ears, that can seem a really strange concept. One that we can struggle to understand properly. But in the patriarchal sense, God was like a husband. He was their strength. He was their provision. He was their protection. He was everything that a man, particularly at that time, offered a wife when she became his wife. But in some of the most heartbreaking sections of the Bible, God, speaking as a husband, states that despite those things, Israel acted more like a wife who had turned to prostitution. She turned to other husbands, in this case it is other gods, who she engaged in idol worship with. In doing so, they mocked that covenant between them and God. But that picture doesn't just end there, because at the right time, Jesus came, lived, died, and rose. And Jesus began a new covenant, open on the basis of faith and offering salvation and inclusion to all who would believe. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll dip into in a second, helps us to see that the coming of Jesus brings a fuller understanding of marriage beyond that we even saw in the Old Testament. So Ephesians chapter 5. And much of Ephesians 5, I have to say, will, I presume, be covered in a couple of weeks' time when we look at husbands and wives and those relationships specifically. So I'm going to skim over a lot of it to give Johnny plenty to talk about. But it reads, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having washed her, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then this next line you'll be familiar with now. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." There's This is like one of those stock cubes that you drop into a pot of soup and you change it from being a flavorless, watery tasting thing to something that tastes actually like food. Everything's concentrated down in this passage. We're just going to take out a couple of key points. Jesus is viewed here as the bridegroom, with the church as a collective being viewed as the bride. Jesus as our bridegroom demonstrates self-sacrifice on the cross in his love, or out of love, for the bride, his church. And the result of his sacrifice is that his bride is made pure. She's made sinless. She becomes a suitable bride for him. Because after all, he's not just anybody, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And remember that the ultimate goal of Jesus in the Trinity is always to bring glory to God. And when Jesus has a bride right for him, and I know this is difficult, this brings glory to God, his Father, who will never have his Son dishonored. And you're thinking, what does this have to do with my marriage? Just one more thing. The image of the bride of Christ is that of the whole church in unity as a body. I don't think it's supposed to work on the individual level of you and I. That distorts the picture a bit, especially if you're one of us men. So what are we to do with Ephesians 5? Well, what Paul wants us to do is grasp that the ultimate expression of marriage is Adam and Eve, nor is it your marriage or mine. The ultimate goal of marriage, as God designed it, I believe, is the future marriage of Christ and the church in eternity forever. So Revelation 19, right near the end of your Bible, reminds us that the Bible ends with this marriage. It says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Wedding clothes. It says, "For fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So this marriage that's been talked about in Ephesians, or in Revelation 11, it's so supreme that one day all of our natural, all of our temporal marriages, because after all the Bible teaches marriage that we experience lasts until death, they're all going to be superseded and they're going to give way to this fuller marriage between Christ and the church. And I think there's something really amazing here, because in God's wisdom, hidden inside every marriage since creation, there's been this seed of an idea. And through most of history, it's gone completely unnoticed. But again and again on this platform, we try to proclaim that when Jesus came, lived, died, and rose, he changed everything. So when Jesus came, he showed us what he was prepared to do to unite his church to him. We're going to remember that in a few moments. And through later teaching in the New Testament, we begin to see this mystery unpacked even more. So the New Testament doesn't redefine marriage. It doesn't take the Old Testament and switch it all up and come out with something different. It teaches that God's ultimate plan for marriage is this Christ and the church. But we need to pay attention, because this can seem so abstract. This can seem so removed from the reality you and I experience. We need to pay attention, because I think when we as human beings try to redefine marriage, and when our culture talks about it, or when we try to define it as marriage beyond a man and a woman, leaving and cleaving, we start to mess with the symbol that God has given to us. A symbol that for so long we've poorly understood. And it mightn't seem like much to us, but how we treat symbolic things in Scripture has always been important to God. And I think this is a much overlooked point on the definition of marriage, or in the debate on that area. So you might ask, so you're saying that our marriages will give way to something bigger, and that will go on forever, and it's Christ and the church. Okay, so is there any value to marriage here and now if it's going to end and give way to something much bigger and much better? Are they useful just as little signs or pictures for those who like abstract Bible passages? No, I think there is something here for us that we need to grasp. Because marriage is still part of God's created order while we're here. When it's honored, when it's enjoyed, it brings him glory. Even when we suffer through it at times, it brings him glory. Through the Bible, God does place value on signs because of what they represent. I think marriage is in that category. The author Gary Thomas writes, in a man-centered view, we maintain our marriage as long as our earthly comforts, our desires and expectations are met. In a God-centered view, we work to preserve our marriage because that brings glory to God. And I think point four is picking up on this. To learn how to do this, we can look up to the ultimate example of husband and wife relationships spelled out in the cosmic scale of God's grand plan. So we can see that Jesus, for us as believers, is not just a relationship coach that we can pray to when things are difficult, although we can and should pray to him when things are difficult. Instead, Jesus changes our hearts to enable us to love him. So it's not just you're ultimately fulfilled in your marriage, but you can bring in Jesus every now and then to just bring the fulfillment up a little bit more. No, Jesus comes in and he completely turns your heart upside down, and he wants himself first and your marriage to come out of that. The author Francis Chan puts these things really well. And he says, how marriage is supposed to work? We find our identity and our fulfillment in Christ. We fill to overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. And then we pour that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and gentleness onto our spouses. So this picture in point four is not so abstract after all, because it can help us live in the here and now. But as I close, have you ever wondered why Jesus said in Mark 12:25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Instead, they will be like the angels in heaven. He seems to be saying there's no marriage in heaven. I think our fourth point maybe covers why. Or rather, that our marriages don't continue into heaven. I think the future relationship between him and us will eclipse what we experience now in our marriages. I find that difficult because I love my wife. I can't imagine being with her in heaven, but not as her husband. But I've been here before, because when I was a wee fella, back when I was 5 or 6 or so, I couldn't bear the thought of leaving my toys, my bedroom, and most importantly my parents, to marry a yucky girl of all things. But fast forward 20 years, and I was unstoppable getting out the house door on my wedding day. Still love my parents. I think there's no one like them. I have a unique and irreplaceable relationship with them. But the nature of that relationship has changed to give way to something much bigger than just them or just me. And I think heaven, as we close, will be a bit like that. As we, the church, clothed in righteousness, meet our Savior in person for the very first time and live happily ever after.